If you would turn then with us in the book of Acts, chapter 7, and we're going to pick up at verse 17. So, let's set ourselves as to where we are. We saw last week that Stephen has been called before the Sanhedrin. He's in court again. Well, he's in court for the first time. The Sanhedrin again are trying those who profess the faith, those who are Christians, and they've hauled Stephen before them. Let's look at the accused. The accused is, I've given the plot away here, it's Stephen. Stephen the deacon. We saw in chapter 6 that he was appointed as one of the seven by the body of believers to meet the need they had to distribute fairly the benevolence fund or the food to those who were poor amongst the congregation. And Stephen was one of those seven, and he served in that capacity. And that capacity was important in that it meant that there were a possible division in the church was healed before it got wide, that the Grecian Jews weren't complaining, that they, their widows were not getting the relief, the poor relief that they had coming to them. So Stephen served in that capacity, and that capacity was a blessing because the church then had nobody in it who was poor. We know of Stephen that he was full of God's grace and power. Acts 6 verse 8 tells us that. And his ministry was accompanied by wonders and miraculous signs. He was doing signs and wonders that were equivalent to the apostles. And he was clearly being used by God. Those signs and wonders were authenticating him as God's servant in the emerging church. And they were authenticating the message that he brought as God's servant. And we saw that he had irresistible wisdom and spirit. The opposition that arose called him up into the synagogue. They said, come and debate. We'll sort this guy out. But when they started debating with him, they couldn't withstand his wisdom and the spirit by which he debated. So they lost out. He had a shining face, a bit like Katie when she forgot her sunblock. He had a shining face. And the relevance of that is that the glory of the Lord was upon him. And we saw Moses, when he'd received the law and came down from the mountain, his face shone and had to be covered. And again, this is a sign that he was approved by God. He was God's man doing God's work. And there he is in the court before the most powerful men in the Jewish faith. And he's alone before the leaders. What about his accusers? We saw men from various synagogues, chapter 6, verse 9. Men from various synagogues stirred up the people and stirred up the elders to cause trouble for Stephen. They opposed his work and his teaching. What he said was that Christ was the Messiah, and they opposed that. They called him up for debate and they lost out. They couldn't withstand his wisdom and his spirit. So they stirred up the people and the elders and haul this guy into court. And just like they did with Christ, they bring false witnesses. Chapter 6 verse 13 told us that. And they bring trumped up charges. These blasphemed Moses and the law. And I think they're angry for a whole number of reasons. But priests, we are told in verse 7 of chapter 6, many priests believed. Now, when Peter was preaching and 3,000 believed on the day of Pentecost, that was starting to erode the power these guys had. Further 2,000 have been added to the church, but now the priests are believing. They're really starting to lose their grip and they're angry. And what are the accusations? We've touched on it already. Blaspheming Moses, chapter 6, verse 11. And Quentin brought out, how can you blaspheme a man? Blasphemy is against God. He was accused of blaspheming Moses. He was accused of speaking against the holy place. He was accused of speaking against the law, and we'll start to develop what these things mean. And these were similar to the claims that came against Christ. Christ was accused of blaspheming. Christ was accused of saying that he would destroy the temple. What they did with Christ, they did with Stephen. They twisted the words. John chapter 2 verse 19 tells us that Jesus said, if you destroy this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days. And it clarifies, it says he was talking about his physical body. If you crucify me, I will be raised again in 3 days. They twisted it to say that Christ said he would destroy the temple, physical temple, and rebuild it. They missed out. That wasn't what Christ was talking about. Though his death clearly took away the need for a temple. We'll come to that next week, I think. And Mark chapter 14, verse 58, that's where they brought these charges and they twisted these charges. So that was probably what was coming before the Sanhedrin here, when they bring these accusations against Stephen. In terms of the law, think about the law. The law was the thing that the Jews had built up and they'd added to, and the outward keeping of the law was the thing that set the Pharisees apart. When Christ was asked about the law, he said, there are two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind and all your strength. And love your neighbour as yourself. That is a law that's impossible to keep. And it brings all those man-made laws tumbling down. Christ went against what they said, their understanding of the law. And it angered them. So what about Stephen's defence? Let's think about Stephen's defence as he comes. And here he is, talking for his very life. He is defending his life. It's absurd. No less a person than Calvin said, Stephen's defence could appear at first glance absurd and unsuitable. Here's a man facing capital charges, and he takes an academic stroll through Jewish history rather than directly answering the charges. He's on trial for his life, and this is what he comes up with. Seems strange. But if you really understand what he's saying, it's an amazing thing. What he did is he articulated his conservative and radical understanding of Jewish history. He understood all of the Jewish history. He understood Moses and Joseph and Abraham and all the things that had happened. And he understood them in the context of God's redemptive revelation of himself. He understood that these things were pointing forward to Christ, who was going to come and save his people from their sin. And I love this quote from Augustine. The old is in the new concealed. Sorry, the new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. And that's exactly what Stephen did. The gospel is all through the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is all through the gospels to explain what God was doing. Paul develops this in Romans. The writer to the Hebrews develops this as well. They take the Old Testament, the signs that pointed forward, the ceremonies, the law, and they point forward to what God was doing all along. And what we see in Stephen's defence is the fulfilment of Christ's promise to give his people the words to say when they're on trial. Luke 21, he said, people will accuse you. You will stand before courts and kings, and I'll give you the words to say. And he did that for Stephen. So Stephen the appeaser, lots of A's, I think you haven't noticed yet, there are lots of A's going through this. As he starts his defence, and this was Paul's passage from last week, chapter 7 verse 2, he says, brothers and fathers, he's building a bridge with them. He says, I'm one of you. You're my brothers, you're the fathers of the Jewish faith. So he's building a bridge. And he talks about Abraham, and when he talks about Abraham, everything he says comes from Jewish orthodoxy. They wouldn't have disagreed with anything he said about Abraham. So he was building his case and he was appeasing his brothers by building common ground. Doesn't stay that way. Stephen the analyst, he knew his audience and they knew their history. When he picked these characters from Jewish history, he didn't do it randomly. He picked the main characters that pointed forward. And he knew when he talked about Abraham, they would understand the relevance of Abraham. We just updated. And that's similar. If you talk about Winston Churchill, you don't need to explain too much about Winston Churchill to most people who live in Britain. There's an automatic recognition of what Winston Churchill meant. He was the tough leader in the moment of crisis during World War II. He was the one who said, we will fight them on the beaches. And we know those sound bites and remember those speeches. So when you just mention the name, it triggers a whole set of memories and associations. So it was when he talked about these Jewish figures and their history. So he, I think actually, he probably said more than we have written down. But he didn't need to develop it all the way through because they understood the significance of these people. They understood the significance, but did they really understand? Did they actually, they understood what these people did. They understood that Abraham was an icon in the Jewish faith. They didn't really understand what God was revealing at that time. Because this is about revelation of God's plan of salvation. It's about revelation of God's plan to redeem or buy back his people. So why Abraham? Last week we talked about Abraham. He was their father, he was an icon, a key figure, and he builds that bridge. He was the recipient of the covenant that God gave. And that covenant was threefold. It's there in Genesis chapter 12, the first three verses. And it's repeated two or three times through Genesis. God said to Abraham, while he was childless and married to an old woman who was childless, God said, I'll give you land, I'll give you a nation, and through you, all nations will be blessed. And that's taken to be a messianic promise. He promised the Messiah. He promised a blessing for everybody through the covenant he made with Abraham. And as R.C. Sproul uses this little phrase, Abraham was blessed to be a blessing. Abraham was given these promises because through him, through his line, would come the Messiah, through whom we would all be blessed. All the people of the earth will be blessed through you. But more than that, Abraham is the father of faith. And this is a fantastic verse, isn't it? It's there in Romans, but Paul's quoting it from Genesis 5:16. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So there was always righteousness that was apart from the law. This was given before the law. And it was always about faith. So he mentions Abraham, he brings in Abraham because of the covenant of grace and because of the messianic prophecy and because of the role of faith in salvation. Why Joseph? Well, there's a bridging thing that's happening because we started with Abraham. He's going to get to Moses. And Joseph comes in between because in between the people have gone into Egypt. So there's a prophecy given to Abraham that the people would suffer in a land not their own. That was Egypt for 400 years. So it's a bridging thing. But also, Joseph is brought up because he is a type of Christ. He is a forerunner of Christ. He's a picture of what the Lord Jesus would be like. And Paul last week brought out 9 ways in which Joseph was a type of Christ. And it was an incredible thing. It was absolutely fantastic. I love those pictures in the Old Testament that reflect forward to the new. A couple I picked out here. He was sold for the price of a slave, just as Jesus was sold by those who followed him. He wasn't recognised by his brothers. Remember, they came to get grain and they stood before Joseph and they didn't recognise him. And he went away. Second time he came back, they did recognise him. And that's a key theme in what Stephen's doing here. Also his role as deliverer. He provided food during a famine. And he did that out of God's grace. In God's plan, that happened. And as that verse, you intended to harm me, Joseph said when he revealed to his brothers, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, that many may be kept alive. And that's what Christ did. Christ died on the cross at the hands of his brothers. God intended it for good, though they intended it for harm. Say hallelujah anytime you like, eh? Joseph protected the messianic line. If that food hadn't come to those people, the messianic line would have been cut. And again, revelation of God's plan of redemption. God provided food for those in need, a picture of him providing salvation. So we're actually going to get onto our passage now. Acts chapter 7, verse 17 to 22. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king, who knew nothing about Joseph, became ruler in Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time Moses was born. He was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Here is Stephen standing, accused of blaspheming Moses. And I want you to see, as we develop this, if at any time he shows any disrespect for Moses. So a deliverer given. Moses is a deliverer given. And he's no ordinary child. Stephen praises Moses from the outset. No ordinary child could be rendered a beautiful child. And beautiful because he was chosen in God's plan to deliver his people from their oppressor. And he was chosen to fulfill a promise given 400 years before. As a child, Moses was protected from a king's death wish. We see a king who wanted all the babies of the Israelites destroyed. Does that ring any bells? Does that ring any forward thought towards Herod? And he was protected, just as Christ was protected. Interestingly, Christ was also protected by going to Egypt from the death wish of that king. Having been rescued from death, he was prepared for his great purpose. And he was prepared in the palace for the first 40 years of his life. He was educated in the Egyptian wisdom. He was part of the superpower of the day. We're told that he was powerful in speech and action. And that gives us a picture of some kind of Superman. He's kind of Rambo in terms of his action figure status, and he's Martin Luther King in terms of his oratory. So we would look at this man and say, here's one who is eminently suitable to lead people. He's got the connections in the palace, he's got the oratory, and he's got the muscle to go with it. Isn't he going to be the one? And Stephen takes us to the next event in Moses' life. Verse 23. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian. So he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. I want to draw your attention to some of these words in here. Verse 23. He decided. Moses decided. Verse 25. He thought. At this point, Moses is pushing the agenda. But he thought that the people would respond to his leadership. But they didn't. They rejected him. "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" The man says, "We didn't vote for you. You come down here from your fancy palace and your fancy clothes, talking fancy. We're not following you." And these people were in enough trouble as it was. They didn't need some hothead coming and stirring up more trouble for them. So here he heard this and he fled to Midian. Why did he flee? Why didn't he go back to the palace? I think the shock of hearing the consequences of his rash action must have forced him to go away and hide. "Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" He knew he'd been rash and he headed off into the desert. So he was rejected by the people he came to lead. So there we are, Moses in the desert with a nuclear family, a wife and some kids. Stephen doesn't leave him there. Verse 30. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groanings and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you a ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through an angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. So Moses, a man sent, a deliverer given. We go back the first 40 years, he was prepared. No ordinary child. He was prepared in the palace. He's also prepared in the desert. He's humbled by God over 40 years of wandering in the desert as a shepherd. And he's sent by God. God comes to him. Now it says the angel of the Lord, but that is a method that was used in writing to avoid any possibility of blasphemy. That was the Lord speaking. And it's viewed by most commentators to be a theophany. It was Christ appearing in the Old Testament physically on earth. So he was sent by God. And let's notice something about that. It was a direct instruction from God. I will send you back to Egypt. The Lord identified who was doing the work. I have seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groanings and have come down to set them free. It's God's timing. I've heard their groanings. It was God's work. He would set them free. He'd do it by his mighty hand. And God would get the glory. But he was ready to use Moses. But this calling this time is resisted by Moses. When he set out to rescue his people in his own strength, he was proud. Now he's humble. And he's humble even to the point of resisting what the Lord asked him to do. He comes up with excuses, and the Lord says, I will provide. The Lord gave him his own name as authority for which Moses could go and lead the people. He also gave him miracles to show that he was authorized and had God's power. But Moses resists even after that. He resists the point of provoking God's anger. And God says to him in Exodus 4 verse 13. Sorry, Moses says to the Lord in Exodus 4 verse 13. O Lord, please send someone else to do it. The Lord's angry, but the Lord still provides. What a great God we have. He was angry with his disobedience, and he provided Aaron, despite the disobedience, to be the spokesman. So although Moses was unwilling, God was faithful. What a faithful God have I. So this 80-year-old Moses, sent by God, was a very different Moses to the one who turned up at 40. He was empowered by miracles. Because he was sent by God, the work had God's stamp on it. Stephen tells us that he showed the world that Moses was his man. God showed the world that Moses was his man, with wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, all the way through the desert, and right up to the threshold of the promised land. From the 10 plagues to the parting of the Red Sea, from the water in the rock, all the way to the borders of the promised land, Moses was a man accredited by God through miracles. And Jesus was a man accredited by God through miracles to those who saw. So just as Jesus was accredited, just as the apostles were accredited, just as Stephen was accredited by miracles, so was Moses. So Stephen is charged with blaspheming Moses. He doesn't appear to answer that question, does he? But what he does is he honours Moses by talking about him. He puts Moses in his true position. And the people back in Egypt, they understood Moses' true position. The second time he came, they recognised him and they followed him. They followed him through the Red Sea into the wilderness. The second time, not the first time. And Stephen honours Moses. When he goes through this, his defence here, he doesn't mention any of the shortcomings that Moses himself brings out in Exodus when he writes the book. He only mentions the positive things about Moses. So Stephen has honoured Moses. How do they respond? Sorry, what is Moses' true position? It's a law, the giver of the law, and a prophet. Verses 37 to 38. This is what Moses told the Israelites. God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. So again, remember those accusations against Stephen that he has blasphemed the law and he's blasphemed Moses. So here, there's respect for the law. He calls the law the living words of God. And that's what they were. They were the words that told the people how to live. But the law was limited. The law never gave people the way to eternal life. The law only showed us that we were sinners and needed to be forgiven. But he also draws out from Moses' own words that he was a forerunner of Christ, that there would be a prophet like him who would come, another messianic prophecy. So he's accused of blaspheming the law of Moses. Here he shows his respect to them both. He respects the living words by talking about the law as living words. And as living words, the law and the ceremonies that Moses brought could point any devout Jew towards the Messiah and towards salvation. The law showed us the righteousness of God and how we fell short. But the pictures of Christ and the covenant of salvation given to Abraham showed us that God was ready to save. God will send a prophet like me from your own people. So he's picking up now Moses as a forerunner of Christ. Now Moses in this prophecy isn't boasting about himself. What he's doing is the same as John the Baptist did. He's pointing towards Christ. He's pointing to the one who is greater than himself. This prophecy is recognised to be referring to the Messiah. And the Sanhedrin would have understood that when Moses said this, he was referring to the Messiah. Pulling out this prophecy elevates Moses, but it also puts Moses in his right place. They built Moses up to be more than he was. But Stephen points out Moses to be the forerunner of Christ, the one who's pointing to something more. They had made an idol of Moses. He points out that the Messiah was the one to be looked, that they should be looking at. He says, don't look at Moses, look at the one that Moses told you to look to. Look to the prophet like him. Now what was the father's response? How did they respond this time? Verse 37, this is that Moses who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. He was in the assembly in the desert with the angels who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead they rejected him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honour of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me offerings, sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. So the people rejected Moses, having decided to follow him, having loved the miracles, having enjoyed going across the Red Sea. They then reject him. They refuse to obey him. Here Stephen is pulling out for these people, these Jewish leaders, what their forefathers had done. They so elevated Moses that he could be blasphemed. But Stephen points out, what did your fathers do? What did they do at the time? And they didn't have the rose-tinted spectacle view of Moses. They rejected him and they decided they'd been better off back in Egypt. Now they couldn't see Moses for 40 days. This was 2 months. Less than 2 months after they'd sworn a holy covenant with God and said, we will obey everything that you've said. Within 2 months, they say, we can't see Moses. Just after they crossed the Red Sea, they say, we can't see Moses. And what do they ask for? They ask Aaron to make them a leader. They want something to lead them. They had the living God. They had the one sent by the living God to be their leader. They had miracles happening. And they wanted a calf made of gold to lead them. What absolute folly. What absolute folly. And their hearts turned back to Egypt. They didn't turn back to the slavery and the brick making. They turned back to the onions and the idols. Stephen is pointing out that the fathers traded the knowledge of God for a lie. They asked for a God to go before them when they had the Lord Almighty to lead them. They had Moses as a national icon. They had the Lord God, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And yet they rejected all of that for a piece of metal made in the shape of an animal. And they continued to disobey. This wasn't a single instance. For all the time that they were in the wilderness, they worshipped Rephan and Molech. These are thought to be Saturn and Venus, Babylonian gods. They worshipped the gods, the idol gods of those around. They rejected the true God for this lie. Continued disobedience led to their exile beyond Babylon. God gave them over to what they were doing. And God left them in the land for a while, but there was a time when he could stand it no longer, and he sent them away beyond Babylon. What Stephen's saying here is, you accuse me of blaspheming the law of Moses. That's what the fathers did. The fathers rejected Moses, and they disobeyed the first two commandments in worshipping idols. And they did all that. They did all that having walked on dry land through the Red Sea. They did all that having stood before God and said, we will obey everything you tell us. So Stephen's put it back in their court. Stephen's apologia. Stephen here is not so much defending himself against charges. What he's doing is giving a reason for the hope that was within him. And what does he say? What does he say is the answer, is that hope? He says, Abraham told us that God had a covenant of grace and a promise of a Messiah. Abraham told us that by faith we could have righteousness credited to us. That was part of his hope. Part of his hope was that Joseph was a picture of Christ, a forerunner, one who would show how the Messiah would live and die and provide for his people. But also Joseph showed that God was a God of grace, a God who would provide in need for those who trusted in him. He pointed to Moses, and when he pointed to Moses, he looked at the law, and he knew that the law was a schoolmaster that showed us the deficiency we have, that we can never attain righteousness by the law. And he looked at the prophet, and that prophet pointed to a Messiah who could bring them righteousness. That prophet who would die in the place of the people, but the faith would have substance to hold on to. Paul gets this, Romans chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. And that righteousness we know is the washing and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That washing that comes by faith. Through recounting all of this history, Stephen has highlighted God's plan of salvation, and he has recognized the Messiah. Stephen understood all that God had been doing in the Old Testament and in the New. He understood that God was revealing himself, his plan of salvation, and this was his hope. And when we see that plan of salvation, don't we have a hope? We don't have some salvation plan that was knocked up quickly in an emergency. We have a plan that was first revealed straight as soon as man had sinned, that the woman's seed would crush the serpent's head. A plan that was confirmed when Abraham was given that covenant. A plan that was fulfilled when Christ died on the cross and rose again 3 days later. A plan that continues to be fulfilled as we move towards that eternity. And Moses is a type of Christ. Let's pick up on that just for a moment before we move on. Moses as a type of Christ led the people to the promised land. Christ is leading his people to the promised land, the more wonderful promised land. Promised land where 10,000 times 10,000 will surround the throne and sing the praises of the Lord God Almighty. Where there'll be no hunger, there'll be no tears, there'll be no sorrow. Where there'll be no sin. And where there'll be no sun or moon, because Jesus is the light of that place. Is that where you want to go? Is that where you want to follow the prophet like Moses to that promised land? We're coming back to the courtroom. Stephen's turned the tables. He teaches the elders from their history. He teaches them to understand their history, if they'll listen. And he's shown that the leaders have continually got it wrong. When it came to Joseph, they missed him. They mistreated him. They sold him for the price of a slave. They didn't recognise him when he came back, when they came back to him. When it came to Moses, they said, "Who made you to be a ruler and a judge over us?" And when he took them even into the wilderness and showed them the wonders and signs that God had given, their hearts turned back to Egypt and they rejected his leadership and they worshipped the moon and the stars like pagans. He points out the forerunners of Christ and says he fulfilled those prophecies. And you know what? He hopes they'll understand the pattern. Because all the way through, the fathers have missed first time what God was doing. He wants them to understand first time what God is doing. These are the people who've sent Christ to the cross, or sent Christ to the Roman rulers to the cross. He wants them to understand before it's too late. What's our application? You know what? Our application, so often we can look at these passages and say, you know, those Jewish leaders, they really messed up. They just didn't get it. And we can look down our noses at them. And if we stop there, we've missed the whole point, haven't we? Because we've just become like them and applied this to others. Our application, I think, is what gets in our way of our relationship with Christ. They have built on top of the law hundreds, thousands of rules that had to be kept. And they built for themselves a righteousness based on the law, which God had never revealed. They'd missed it, despite knowing so much. What about us? What gets in the way of our relationship with Christ? Does Calvinism, does some form of teaching get in our way of our relationship with Christ? I picked Calvinism, could have picked anything. But sometimes we so understand the wonderful things that John Calvin wrote, and we're so committed to those things, that actually it gets in the way of us sharing those wonderful things with those who are yet to be saved. And we can become fixated with what a man gave rather than what God has revealed in his word. I'm not suggesting Calvin gave us anything that wasn't from God's word. But that can happen with any teacher, can't it? It could be Sproul or MacArthur, Bill Foote, anybody. We can't let our adherence to teachers get in the way. What about our eschatology? We could be so wound up with the things that are to come in terms of the fulfilment of prophecies that actually we lose sight that those things are there to bring us to heaven, to worship the Lord Jesus, the glorified risen Lamb. Adherence to teachers we've talked about. Creationism, we can be so taken with arguing the scientific basis for creationism and debating with people that actually creation doesn't become the launching pad for praise. It becomes a way to score points. Our knowledge of creation should only lead us to praise the Lord God Almighty. The other application, the thing that Stephen was pointing out to them, is that they missed Joseph the first time. They missed Moses the first time. They missed Christ the first time. You can't accept Christ the second time he comes. Christ came once, revealed himself, died in the place of sinners. When he comes a second time, he comes in judgment. The time to recognise Jesus is now. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your love and your goodness. Lord, we thank you that we don't have to flounder, not knowing the way of salvation. Because you have made clear from the beginning of time that you had a plan to save men. You had a plan to send a Messiah who would be the deliverer, the one who would lead us from sin to the promised land. And we do pray that you would be the one who gets the glory in our lives, that we wouldn't add anything on to what you have done. We would simply come to the cross and cling to it for forgiveness. In your Son's name, for his honour and glory. Amen.